that we can now consider your word, because we know that everything that we can learn about you is revealed in your word. It reveals you, and we know that it's only as the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our eyes to understand the truths that are contained. Lord, we know that if people look at it academically, they won't get to know you. It's only the Holy Spirit that can break open the glorious truths that are contained in your living word. And so I just pray that we will see something of you anew this morning, and that your word will bless us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The question I've sometimes asked myself is, what is the purpose of our salvation? The main purpose of our salvation. We know the account in Genesis when it says that God said, let us make man in our image. And so Adam and Eve were both made in the image of God. Let us make man in our own image. And then we know that through the fall into sin, that image was lost. And their relationship with the Lord was lost. And so the whole purpose of redemption is to recover that. That's what salvation is all about, recovering what Adam lost. And so from the moment that we are saved, the Lord is making us again in his image. Let us make man in our own image. And so that is why in 2 Corinthians 3, which is one of my favorite verses, in 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the whole purpose of God is to make us like Jesus, to make us in the image of God again. What was lost through Adam will be recovered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why that work is going on from the moment that we are saved. From the moment that we're born again, the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us like Jesus. That should be the greatest desire in the heart and life of every Christian. Not to do things for God, but to do them because of what we are in God, our character, our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say this then, that what is the biggest obstacle to our spiritual progress and this work of changing us into the image of Christ? What is the greatest obstacles? I'm going to deal with one this morning, which I think is one of the main obstacles, probably the. And it is a blockage to spiritual development, to spiritual growth, and that is pride and humility. In other words, the opposite of pride is humility, humbling ourselves in the sight of God. You know that scripture that we all can quote, and now I'll probably not even remember it, in 2 Chronicles, was it? Come on, there you are, I've gone and forgotten it already. What is that one? To humble ourselves in the sight of God. Someone start quoting it, it's just gone from me. 2 Chronicles, isn't it, I think? I'm getting no help, am I? That's it. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and in due time he will lift you up. Humility, I think, is probably one of the greatest, if I could say that it should be the greatest desire of every Christian, humility. Pride is what we can be born with. Pride is what brought Satan down. And pride, I think, is the biggest obstacle to development in the Christian life. So in other words, we need to be a humble people. The first sin that entered into God's creation was brought about through pride. You know the two passages of scripture well, in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. We have these passages of scripture. Let me read Isaiah first. That's in 14 verses 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. And you'll find it most commented to say that this is an account of the fall of Satan. In Ezekiel 28, it's even more clear. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day that you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God, and you walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day that you were created until the day that evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart, and here it is, why your heart was filled with pride. Because of all your beauty, your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. Pride is the greatest obstacle that we'll have in our lives. It comes out in self, and we can all protect self. And I honestly believe it was through the temptation to pride that Satan seduced Adam and Eve. Very often we read passages of scripture, and I don't know about you, but I can read them so lightly, and I think I know them. But I know that over the past few years, I tend to want to read a bit more slowly and delve into the verses of scripture because there's deeper truths in them than what I first realized. And I'm sure that you've all experienced that as you've grown in the Lord and as you study the word. And very often I've said, why didn't I see that before? Simply because as you look and ponder and meditate and pray, the Holy Spirit opens your heart and your mind to other truths that you didn't see before. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is just recording the fall of Adam and Eve. Now you've got to realize that they were both made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. Man being a generic term. And that both Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Both of them. And then we have the account of the fall. Remember, they were in a perfect environment. They were perfect in nature. They had perfect communion with the Lord. But they had to be tested. And so here comes the test. And remember, it's in a perfect environment. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the trees which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now Eve is telling Satan what was passed on to Adam. That was a command that was given to Adam earlier in Genesis. And when that command was given to Adam, Eve wasn't in existence then. She hadn't been created. So in other words, Adam must have conveyed this to her. And then she quoted this command to Satan. And then the serpent said unto the woman, you won't die. You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, who was with her. And they both ate of the fruit. Now sometimes you've got to read certain things in, but there are factual things. Adam was with her when she took the fruit. And so I've often wondered, maybe he approached her on her own at first. I don't know. Scripture is silent on that, so you can only speculate. But there's no doubt about it that when she took the fruit, she said it was pleasant to the eyes and it would make her wise, Adam was with her. And they both ate of the fruit, and they did eat. And it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then, of course, the Lord had to deal with them, and that is the result of sin. There's always consequences for sin. If we disobey the laws of God, there are always consequences. What we reap, we always sow. And so there was consequences to that, and we know the consequences that came forth. What I want to tell you is that, in other words, Adam, both in this scripture here, Adam was not deceived, Eve was deceived. And it's important that we realize that when they took the fruit and they committed this sin against the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us quite clearly in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Eve sinned, but Adam committed the more serious sin because he went against a command that had been given directly to him by God. He rebelled. He wasn't deceived. Eve was thoroughly deceived. Now you get that in the story in Genesis, because when God spoke to Adam, and he said, Adam, what have you done? What have you done? And then Adam's reply is quite enlightening, because in verse 12 he says, and the man said, Adam said, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So here's Adam now blaming God and blaming Eve. That's exactly what it is. If you take it in other passages of Scripture, in other translations, it comes through just as clear. So he's now blaming God for what he did, and he's blaming Eve. And so that's how sin came into the world. But it's through pride. That's how Satan got a hold of them. It was through pride. And pride always finds an expression in the lifting up of self. And it will always justify itself before it justifies God. And we have a tendency to do that completely. And I believe this was Job's great problem. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. The oldest book in the Bible. And it's the oldest lesson. And Job was, if I could say, his problem was self-righteousness. He was a good man, perfect man, a blameless man, the scripture tells us. But he had self-righteousness. And so that comes down to pride. You find that when Elihu starts to speak to Job in 32:2, and I don't intend going into Job this morning, he says, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, and of the kindred of Ram. And it was kindled against Job because he justified himself rather than God. The NIV says that Elihu became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. The CEV version is even more explicit. It says that Elihu became upset with Job for blaming God instead of himself. In the Amplified, again, it comes over. His indignation was kindled against Job because he justified himself rather than God. He even made himself out to be better than God. Now you can understand the purpose of God in Job's life. That is why James says that the Lord had an end in sight for Job, and it was to deliver him of this self-righteousness, this pride. And he did eventually, and we know that at the end, Job received all that he had lost and more. He said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of mine eye, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. He wasn't justifying himself now. He hated himself. Pride, I believe, is behind many of the works of the flesh. We get lists of the works of the flesh in Scripture, and I think pride is behind many of the works of the flesh, and it always leads to disobedience to God. When pride is resisted, it opens the way to envy and bitterness. Why do I become envious or bitter or jealous of anything? And it's simply pride. It's down to pride and self, nothing less. Pride will never hesitate to slander or speak evil of others. You listen to a person's conversation, and if they slander someone or they speak evil of them, it's down to pride. It's pride, it's sin. Pride will easily stoop to hypocrisy and deceit. Pride will always do that. I think it's safe to say that pride causes more problems, disorders, and divisions among Christians than anything else. Than anything else, I believe pride causes it. In my own heart and life, as I look in, I've got to watch that self, that pride, that protection of self, etc. And so I honestly believe that it is probably the greatest enemy of our spiritual development and progress, and it's definitely the great blockage to revival. And yet there's one disturbing truth about pride. It is the most difficult of all sins to diagnose and deal with. It's the most difficult of all sins to diagnose and to deal with. We're told in Scripture the most deceitful thing in the world is the heart of man. That's the most deceitful thing. My heart, your heart, is the most deceitful thing. And only God can know it fully. And only the Holy Spirit of God can expose what is in our hearts for what it really is. That is why Jeremiah, you get that verse of Scripture, you all know it, in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And so the truth is that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked, and only God can search it out. I can't search it out left to my own devices and my own mind and thought. It has to be done by the Lord. That is why I believe the psalmist said in 139, again a psalm that you all know so well, he said, search me, O God, you search me, and know my heart, test me, and know my thoughts. He said, you examine me, Lord, search my heart, know my heart, test me, and examine my thoughts. And I honestly believe that many circumstances and situations that we face, whether spiritual or physical, it can be the hand of God upon us to bring us to humility and deal with the pride that is in all of our lives. And I think it's the hardest thing to deal with. I look at my own life, having been saved for many years, and I believe that pride is the most difficult thing to deal with in my own heart. Self and pride. Remember what Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 8:2. This great man that was the meekest man on the face of the earth. I'm always staggered that when he says, I'm the meekest man. Because who wrote it? He wrote it. So here's this great man of God being able to say of himself that I am the meekest man on the face of the earth. But he said, remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years. Why? This is what he said. Humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether you would obey his commands or not. The 40 years through the wilderness was to test them, to put character, to humble them. I honestly believe it's our attitude and behavior in everything that happens to us that shows us if God's purpose is being worked out in our lives. I said at the beginning, God is wanting to make us in the image of Jesus. You know that lovely passage of scripture in Philippians, he that worketh in us to do according to his pleasure. But we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in us to do according to his goodness and pleasure. So that we work at that, and God works at it. There is a responsibility to us, and there's a responsibility to the Lord. And that is why in Psalm 119, David says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You have afflicted me. You realize that some affliction comes from God. There is no doubt about who allowed the affliction on Job. It was God. Satan might have brought it about, but it was God that allowed it, isn't it? No one can doubt that. And so whatever happens in our lives, we've got to believe that God, in his sovereign purpose, is working out his purpose in our lives. Doesn't matter what is happening to you. How you deal with it and your behavior and attitude to it is showing whether you're letting God work it out in your life. If it produces envy, bitterness, or any jealousy, or any of that, you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to work it out in your life. Everything that takes place in our lives, doesn't matter what it is working out God's purpose in our life. That is why, and I think that we can quote that scripture so easily, and we forget it, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. That's everything. Everything that happens to you, everything that will happen to you tomorrow, God has a purpose in teaching you something. God has a purpose in humbling you and making you more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is so important that we do not resist God's working in our lives. Remember that God's resistance is infinitely greater than ours. In James 4:6, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the truth is that we must deal with pride in our lives if any move of God is to take place, if any spiritual progress is to be made in our lives. We have to deal with that pride. We have to humble ourselves in the sight of God. Now, both Peter and James bring home the importance of this humbling ourselves before God, both of them. In 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 and 6, in the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility. For God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So humble yourself under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Read that verse again. I read that out, and it's in the NLT. But read that verse. It's incredible the depths that that verse goes to. And James brings home the same truth. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And that is something that we have to do. Notice that it says, humble yourself in the sight of God. I have to do that. That's my responsibility. And notice what James tells us in that verse. It's brought about what? This is brought about in the sight of the Lord. He's watching. He's watching your every move. He's watching. He knows your every thought. He knows your motive. Why did you do such and such a thing? What is your motive for doing it? I want to tell you, God knows it. God knows my motive. I can't hide anything from him. And in our development and spiritual progress, it's absolutely essential. This is in the sight of God. God is watching every one of us to see how we respond to the circumstances and situation that face us in our lives every day. I must confess that that has challenged me over the last few months, and I'm saying that everything that happens, whether it's pleasant or whether it's unpleasant, whether it's difficult or whether it's problematic, it's testing something in me. It's showing me something of myself, and I need to walk with God humbly. And everything is there for our benefit. This is telling us that we must be completely honest, we must be sincere, and we must be open to the Lord. Let me put it this way. If we simply humble ourselves in the sight of men, and listen to this, if we simply humble ourselves in the sight of men, we would end up being proud of our humility. I humble myself in the sight of God. No one else. Didn't the Apostle Paul say in Corinthians, he says, I don't bother about any man's judgment of me. He says, I don't even judge myself. I leave that all to God. Because he knew that God searches the heart. God knows us through and through. And when we do things that are wrong, God knows it. And he will bring and cause circumstances and situations to arise in our lives to teach us what is happening. We have to humble ourselves in the sight of God. I was sharing this because I was preparing this, and I shared this with Nikki earlier on. I think it was on Friday. I read Hannah's prayer. It just blew me out the water. And Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you know the whole story of Hannah and her prayer, Hannah and when Samuel was born. But if you read Hannah's prayer in the beginning of chapter 2, I'm going to read just the first three verses, but her prayer extends beyond that. You prayerfully read that prayer. I want to tell you, she was a great woman of God. A tremendous woman of God. Listen to this. Then Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." And then she goes on to say, "Stop acting so proud and haughty. Stop acting so proud and haughty. Don't speak with such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows what you have done. He will judge your actions." You see, and our actions must come from humility. No other reason. What is my motive of doing this? I've been asking that often of myself recently. Ken, what is your motive for this? You doing that, or what is your motive? I want to examine my motives more than I've ever done before, with the help of the Holy Spirit. What is my motive? You see, God always looks on the heart. He's not interested in just our actions. If the actions don't spring from our heart and our humility in the Lord, they're of no use to him. He's not concerned about that. God always looks on the heart. Samuel was sent to anoint the next king. You remember when Saul was rejected? And in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel went to the house of Jesse, and he's lined up all the sons. And we know that David was out looking after the sheep. And Samuel took one look at Eliab, and he thought, "Oh my word, this is a great looking man, this. Eliab, surely this man is the Lord's anointed." And if it had been left to Samuel, Eliab would have been anointed as the next king. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by their outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And I've got to realize that every day I'm living and the purpose of God is being worked out in my life, God is examining my heart and my motive all the time. He looks beyond what I'm doing to the motive, to the reason that I'm doing something, my motive and my heart. When we humble ourselves in the sight of God, we take our rightful position and place before God. Listen to Romans 12. Again, a passage that you all know so well. I read it in the NLT. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me," the Apostle Paul says, "I give each one of you this warning." He gives us a warning. Don't think that you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourselves by the faith that God has given us. We don't evaluate ourselves against anybody else. We evaluate it according to the scriptures. That is why over the past months and the last couple of years, the most challenging passage of scripture to me and the greatest passage of scripture I believe in the Bible is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if I could encapsulate it in this way, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And that image was marred when they fell into sin. And I want to tell you, in the new birth and the new life that is given to us in Jesus, that new image is worked out in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "I have not come to destroy the law." He says, "I have come to fulfill it." And when he lived, only a Christian can live in the truths of the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible for an unsaved person to live in the truths of the Sermon on the Mount. That is making us into the image of God. When I live in the truths of the Sermon on the Mount and allow them to challenge me and search my heart out, I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is making us like Jesus. I thought about this, and it seems to me that holiness and humility walk hand in hand with each other. There is no true humility without holiness. And I don't believe that there is any true holiness without humility. The Lord is always more interested in our character than our works. It's not what I do for the Lord. He's interested in my character. What is my attitude, my behavior? What is my conversation about people? What do I say? That's what he's more interested in. He's not interested in the sense in what I do. I can do the external things, but my motive is wrong. My heart is not right with God. That's what God always searches. And I believe this is where breaking up the fallow ground begins. We know that verse of scripture in Hosea. "Sow to yourselves in what? In righteousness." Righteousness, holiness. "Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord." For what purpose? It is time to seek the Lord until he come and rain righteousness upon you, holiness upon you. "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness and holiness. They're the ones that shall be satisfied and filled." Humbling ourselves before the Lord is essential for spiritual growth, as I said earlier on. And if we don't do this, spiritual progress is absolutely impossible. And I think that would, in all honesty, say then that it seems to me that revival is impossible if it is not preceded with humility. You look at Hezekiah, Josiah's humility. Revival is always preceded with humility. Men and women who are prepared to humble themselves in the sight of God and let God lift them up at the right time. That's the one. I got it in this, my notes, but I'd forgotten. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, what? Humble themselves. That's the first thing. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and restore their land. When the people of God humble themselves in repentance, God will always respond with revival and blessing. Always. When they humble themselves in His sight. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, there will come a fresh revelation of His holiness and a hatred of sin and evil and what is wrong. No wonder it says that Jesus, the joy of the Lord was given to Him above anybody else. In Hebrews 1:9. Why? Because He loved righteousness and hated evil. That's the condition. There's a hymn that says this. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. I shrink not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. When David said, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts," he goes on to say, "Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." How could David say that? And I believe at the beginning of this psalm, David tells us why. The Lord is the only one who can search out our hearts. Listen to him at the beginning of the psalm. "Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I am going to say, even before I say it. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand." No wonder David then prays, "Search me, O Lord. Show me if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." C.H. Spurgeon, speaking on praying with humility, says this, and I, bringing the message to a conclusion, and it says this: "A man cannot pray with a good opinion of himself. All he can manage is just to mutter, 'God, I thank you that I am not as other men are.' And that is no prayer at all. A lofty view of your own excellence will tempt you to look down with contempt upon your neighbor, and that is always death to prayer. God drives out of his temple all proud prayers. He cannot endure such provocations. You must put off your shoe from off your foot when thou standest on holy ground, the same shoe which is quite right for you to wear when you have to tread upon the lion and the dragon, the same shoe which fits you well and which it befits you to wear when traveling through this great and terrible wilderness of this world. Put off before your God even that which thou art forced to wear before the churlish. When we see Jesus, we say of him, 'Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose.' 'Lord, I am not worthy,' is our cry. The prayer of a man who thinks he is meritorious is like serving the Lord with a writ. It is not offering a request. It is issuing a demand. Merit in effect says, 'Pay me for what you owe me.' Little will such a man get of God. For if the Lord only pays to us what he owes us, yonder place of torment will be our speedy heritage." Quite a challenging statement, isn't it? In Psalm 10 and 17, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble." What is your desire? What is your greatest desire? "You've heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. You will cause your ear to hear. Jesus said in Luke 14, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. And now I would just want to close by reading one passage of Scripture. And it's that great passage of Scripture in Philippians. And I don't think that there can be any greater passage of Scripture to show humility. If there, it says, be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Look at this. Through humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do we do that? Do you esteem others better than ourselves? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I want to read this part in the NIV. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. What it means there is slave. But many of the translations don't want to apply that word to Jesus, but it means a slave. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself. That is the greatest humbling that we see in the whole of the Bible. And Jesus gives us an example of that. And we're told, humble ourselves in the sight of God. And without humility, the Lord Jesus would never have accomplished the salvation that we're enjoying today. If he had not humbled himself and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, even to a cross and a criminal's death, we would not know salvation today. He humbled himself. And I say, oh God, let's humble ourselves in the sight of God. At the right time, God will lift us up. He will lift you up at the right time. But there's a process, isn't there? Shall we pray? Lord, your scripture is very searching, Lord, and it examines our hearts and our motives. There's nothing that is left hidden in your sight. We can hide from our brothers and sisters. We can hide some things even from ourselves. But nothing is hidden from your sight. You know us through and through. You know our motives. You know why we do certain things, if it's a right motive or a wrong motive. You know everything about us that there is to know. And because we're redeemed, you will work out your purposes. Job had a lesson to learn, and he had to go through what he went through because it was such an important lesson. Whatever you take us through is to make us in the image of Jesus. It's to teach us lessons that we will never forget. And so, Lord, I thank you for the challenge of your word. It's a living word. And I thank you for the challenge of it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord.